morning, we then are going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, and I've titled this A Resume for a High Priest. And, you know, as we think about this, the questions that come to mind, you know, what goes into a resume? Well, we would put in a resume, right, a list of our accomplishments, a list of the responsibilities that we've fulfilled and different jobs that we've had, different successes and accolades that we've earned. But also, when you think about a resume, you also get to thinking about a job description, right? When you are looking for a job, you're reading the job descriptions. And so what is it that goes into a job description? Well, in a job description, we're going to put in a list of the responsibilities that the position has, that whoever has this job has to do these things. We're going to put in a list of the qualities that we're looking for that we think are important for the person that's going to fulfill these responsibilities. And then what happens when you have a job description and a resume that line up perfectly, right? Well, if you're smart, you hire that one, right? That's the goal there. And then when it comes time to evaluate how somebody is doing in their performance or their fitness for the position, we go back to that job description and we say, are they doing these things? Have they done these things? And I bring all of this up because Hebrews 5, essentially the author of Hebrews gives us the job description or the qualifications for the role of a high priest. And then we're going to see that he demonstrates how Jesus has fulfilled that perfectly for us and then what that means for us. So before we get into the text there in Hebrews 5, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to be gathered together, to be your people here at Salt Creek, to come to your word. God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word in this time. And may our hearts be open to what it is that you are seeking to say to us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin here at Hebrews 5:1 with this idea of the qualifications is where the author here begins. And so let's just read this first section here, Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. We've got the verses on the overhead if you don't have a Bible there to look at. So it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both sacrifices and gifts for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was." So in this, we see the author of Hebrews gives us three key indicators or qualifications that are necessary in order for somebody to serve in that role of a high priest. The first one is that of identifying with the community. They need to identify with the community. It says there that the high priest is taken from among men. So this is someone who is already in the community that is with them. This is not somebody who comes from the outside, but who understands who they are and is like them. And so then that high priest will represent the community, as it says, in matters pertaining to God. And so they become that representation to God of the people. And then in verses 2-3, we see the next one here is that they are compassionate towards the others in that community. Verse 2 tells us that the high priest was able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Now that word translated there, deal gently, that's kind of a tricky word to translate. One of the commentators I was looking at by the name of Leon Morris, he said this. He said, it refers to the middle course between apathy and anger. A true high priest is not indifferent to moral lapses, neither is he harsh. Right? So it's this middle course. And it reminds me, that word reminds me of the first time one of my children was driving, the poor oldest child in the family. You have to go through all these firsts, right? And as parents, you are messing up over and over and over again on that firstborn, right? Maybe you didn't, I don't know, but we did. And so the first time that our oldest son came home having gotten pulled over by a police officer for speeding. Now, I was able to respond in such a way with compassion because I knew what it meant to be pulled over for speeding. And as a high school student, one who got a ticket in Salem going 50 and a 30 because he was late for a baseball game. Because I felt like that justified driving fast. I don't know. I was 17. So I was able to, I thought, find that middle course. Now, my wife, who has a perfect driving record, responded a little bit differently in that situation. But we won't talk about that. Notice I said perfect driving record. We'll leave it on that. But that's this idea that the high priest had. He knows what it means. He knows the weakness. He knows the frailty of it. He is clothed in weakness, the text says. He knows what it means to struggle with sin. So this is why in verse 3 it mentions that the high priest is required to present a sin offering, not just for the people, but for himself as well. Now here the author of Hebrews is pointing our attention back to this thing that Israel practiced every year that was called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was this really, really significant, important day that they would do every year that involved a sacrifice for the high priest for his own sin and the sin of his family. It's in Leviticus 16, and in verse 6, it tells us there, Aaron, who was the high priest, will present the bull for his sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. So it's not about there is one particular thing that Aaron was to be, you know, not like he's like, oh man, I blew it on this, I sinned over here, and let me go offer a sin offering. But every year, just a recognition of the weakness and the frailty, and that even that high priest was one who was in sin, and the dependence upon that sacrifice to be made right with God. And that was an annual thing that they would do. So the high priest was also able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was clothed in weakness. And then thirdly, appointed by God. Appointed by God. And this is mentioned here in verse 4. It's the final qualification here in the role of a high priest. The role of the high priest was not determined by men, but by God. In Exodus 40, we read this, where it says, God speaking through Moses says, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Clothe Aaron with the holy garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he can serve me as a priest. God directly calls out Aaron, Moses' brother, to serve in this position of high priest, and then his sons form the priestly line, and it is continued on in that. He was not voted by the people as high priest. He did not run a campaign for it. You know, he was not telling other people why he was better than his brother Moses for this job or anything like that. It was decided by God for his purposes and his glory that Aaron would serve as the high priest. Not that Aaron deserved it anymore. He was clothed in weakness just as much as anybody else. But out of that weakness, out of that sin nature, God called him, set him apart to do this task of serving as the high priest. So these are the three things that the author of Hebrews points our attention to. And they must be there for someone to serve as high priest. And then we, beginning in verse 5 here, we will see the qualifications fulfilled by Jesus. The qualifications fulfilled by Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is going to unpack for us here the ways in which Jesus fulfills these things here. Beginning in verse 5, he says, in the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal life, of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was declared by God a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, are the three things there? Well, let's take a look at it. In verses 5 to 6, what do we see? We see here that he is appointed by God. It says, Christ did not exalt himself, but he was set apart by God. And to prove this, the author of Hebrews quotes two different psalms about the Messiah and applies them, or we will see them applied to Jesus Christ. So, the first one is Psalm 2, which Josh read for us earlier, which the entire community of Israel understood that Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm, that it was about the coming Messiah, right? So it identifies the Messiah as being God's son in Psalm 2, verse 7. So then when at Jesus' baptism, when the Father from heaven says, this is my son, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, he's not just stating the relationship of father to son, he is also declaring the title of Messiah on him, because Psalm 2 makes that connection for us. And everybody would have understood that significance of that. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees in Matthew 22, and he connects in that the son of David, the Messiah, David, the king of Israel, his son, and that's what Messiah means, anointed one, HaMashiach, right? So it is the anointed king would be a son of David from the line of David, but also would be uniquely the son of God. It was Matthew 22, 42 to 45. And he says there, this is Jesus talking with the Pharisees. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied, oh, he's David's. So they understood the coming king, the Messiah, was going to be from the line of David. They totally got that. And so then Jesus asked them, how is it then that David, being inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he goes to quote Psalm 110 here. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? And so Jesus is pointing out the duality of Jesus, that he is fully man as being descended from the line of David, heir to the throne, and he is fully God, because David recognizes him as Lord and calls him such, all right? And that is the uniqueness of him as Messiah. And so now he's connected Psalm 2. We see Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 connected. So then in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the author of Hebrews quotes, that he is declared to be a priest. Now it says a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And just real quickly on that, Melchizedek was a priest during the time of Abraham. He was not part of the Mosaic covenant, right? Aaron and that line of priests was part of the Mosaic covenant. And so that priestly line only exists while they are under that covenant. And that covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. So that line of priests is done. So Jesus is not in the line of Aaron. He is in the line of Melchizedek, who Scripture tells us had no beginning or end, meaning he appeared in the Scriptures. He was identified as King of Salem and a priest of God, and then we read nothing else about him. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus as priest is like Melchizedek in that he had no mention of beginning. He's been there from the beginning, and he continues on as priest. That is why he's in the order of Melchizedek. The line of priests that is Aaron in Israel is done because that covenant was fulfilled, the covenant of Moses. It is no longer in effect. But Melchizedek is outside of that, and therefore Jesus' priesthood is outside of that and continues on. That is the point the author of Hebrews is making here. And so we see here that he makes it abundantly clear, Jesus did not declare himself a priest, the Father did that. And then in verse 7, we read about him identifying with the community. Verse 7, it states this. It says, in the same way during his earthly life, right? So because Jesus was born into the line of Adam, he was able to identify with us, the descendants of Adam. This is why the virgin birth is so essential in Christian doctrine, right? That he... His humanity is part of that. That he's fully God, fully man. And it is an essential understanding because otherwise he's not able to identify with those he represents as high priest. So that's why we always teach that, that he's fully God and fully man. And it continues on to say that he offered prayers and appeals. An essential aspect of human existence is that we are in submission to divine authority. God is in charge. God is the one who is on the throne. We are under that authority, and guess what? So was Jesus as being fully God, fully man. He was under the authority of the Father. And he submitted prayers and appeals, and they were heard, and yet, what was the answer? The answer was no. This has to happen this way. You're going to the cross. We go back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, Father, if there is any other way, and he says, no, there's not. This is what needs to happen. And so guess what? The answer to Jesus' prayer in that was no. Now, we could argue in that, well, but he did say, Father, whatever your will be, you know, that's what I want. Absolutely, he did say that. But did he express a desire to not have to go through this? Yeah, he did. But he submits that desire to the Father. And that is the same experience that we have. So he knows what it is like for us to be crying out with prayers and appeals to God for something that we have no control over. And yet at the same time, God is looking at us and saying, I know what you're asking for, but it's not going to be the best thing. And the answer is no. And that's hard to receive. And it's hard to understand. And guess what? Jesus gets that because he experienced it himself, having to submit to the Father. In fact, before this chapter, the author of Hebrews is already talking about Jesus as high priest. And in Hebrews 4, he says this about the significance of Jesus identifying with us. This is... Sorry, I'm not sure why that says Acts 4. It should be Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You get that? Tempted in every way. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to have that, and yet he never gave in. He never sinned. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. I think that was my first time singing that song that got introduced a couple of weeks ago, John. And did you guys catch the line in that song about making a bed in our shame and how we do not have to do that because of this truth, that we can come to the cross, we can come to the throne of grace with boldness because he gets it. He knows what it's like to deal with temptation. And the shame that comes with sin and temptation does not have to prevent us from coming to Jesus because he gets it. He knows what we are dealing with. He identifies with us. And then lastly, the third one is the compassion towards others. His identity as the Son of God did not mean that he avoided suffering. Now, through the suffering, it says he learned what it meant to be obedient. Now, this is not like a toddler who's being disobedient and we have to teach them how to obey. No, this is more the experiential learning, like a soldier who's an obedient soldier, but until they actually get into the line of action, they don't have a chance to display that obedience to the commands that they're being given. Or like a player that is running the plays, and in practice they're doing it, but you really don't learn how to play the game until you get into the action, right? It's that experiential experience. So he learned obedience through actually doing what he was supposed to do. And verse 9 tells us that suffering that he endured perfected him. Again, not a case of moving from being imperfect to now perfect, but the idea of perfect here is that the process of suffering death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven qualified him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He had to go through all of it in order to receive that place and that spot at the right hand of the Father to become the source of our salvation. Had he not gone through all of those things, he would not be the source of our salvation and would not be qualified as our high priest. And that's the idea that he's getting at there, right? That he identifies with because he's suffered in every way. You know, as I was spending time in this passage, I was really wrestling with how do we make this significant? Because this letter of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish believers who understood the covenant, who understood the sacrificial systems, who knew what it meant to have a high priest over them. And for those of us that are following Jesus, we didn't come to Jesus out of this other system of having a high priest and the sacrifices and all of that. And so some of this language of Hebrews, let's just say, it can be a little odd to us. It can be a little foreign to us. And so we have to drill down a little bit as to what is the significant thing that we need to understand in this. And here's what I think it is that salvation is in a person. It is in a relationship. And it's because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did that he is uniquely qualified and accepted into heaven at the Father's right hand. And so because he is accepted and qualified to be that high priest ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, as Hebrews says, he continues to make all those who trust in him acceptable before God the Father. So it's not just in what he has done, but it is what he is continuing to do every day, ministering as our high priest, the source of our salvation. Romans 8:34. I'm reminded of that. We read it this morning in our early riser prayer devotion time. Romans 8:34 says this: Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Daily offering intercession for us as our high priest. So yes, we have faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross in his death, his burial, resurrection, but we also have faith that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And the enemy, the father of lies, is whispering the lies that you know they're not good enough. You know they've sinned a lot. You know they've got a lot of shame. I don't think that one's good enough for heaven, God. You remember what they did over here? And yet Jesus is there speaking truth, interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, saying, Father, I died for that one. Father, I paid for that sin. Father, they are redeemed by my blood. That is the significance of Jesus as our high priest. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of it, God. Lord, that through Jesus, salvation is made available, forgiveness and grace. Lord, it does not matter what we've done, Lord, that Jesus has paid the price for it. There is forgiveness available for it, and that you receive us through Jesus, our high priest. We thank you for that, Lord, that we can trust in that, that we can rest in that, that we do not have to make a bed in our shame and our guilt, but that that is removed and taken away on the cross. Jesus took the shame on the cross, bore our sin and our shame. We thank you for that. And it is his name we pray.